Purity of Worship in the Scottish Church, Part 3.
Purity of Worship in the Scottish Church, Part 3. And we're continuing. It's kind of an inconvenient place to begin, but we have to start where we stopped last time. By this act, it also provided that the General Assembly and the other courts of ministers and elders of the Church are, quote, to try and purge out all insufficient, negligent, scandalous, and erroneous ministers by due course of ecclesiastical process and censures, and likewise for redressing all other church disorders, end of quote. Another very important act was passed in 1693. William and Mary, Parliament 1, Session 4, Act 23, entitled Act for Settling the Quiet and Peace of the Church. Here's what it says, quote, Our Sovereign Lord and Lady, the King and Queen's Majesties, with advice and consent of the Estates of Parliament, ratify, approve, and perpetually confirm the fifth act of the second session of this current Parliament, entitled Act Ratifying the Confession of Faith and Settling Presbyterian Church Government and the Whole Heads, Articles, and Clauses thereof, and do further statute and ordain that no person be admitted or continued for hereafter to be a minister or preacher within this church, unless that he subscribeth a confession of faith ratified in the aforesaid fifth act of the second session of the Parliament, declaring the same to be the confession of his faith, and that he owns the doctrine therein contained to be the true doctrine, which he will constantly adhere to, and likewise that he owns and acknowledges Presbyterian church government as settled by the aforesaid fifth act of the second session of Parliament to be the only government of this church, and that he will submit thereto and concur therewith, and never endeavor directly or indirectly the prejudice or subversion of the same. And their majesties, with advice and consent foresaid, statute and ordain, that uniformity of worship and in the administration of the public ordinances within the church be observed by all the said ministers and preachers as the same, or at present performed and allowed therein, or shall hereafter be declared by the authority of the same, and that no minister or preacher be admitted or continued for hereafter, unless he subscribe to observe and do actually observe the foresaid uniformity. End of quote. Okay, so they're saying, look, if you depart from the Directory for Public Worship, from the Westminster Assembly, which we adhere to, if you depart from that, you can't be a minister. You cannot be a preacher in Scotland. As a question to which he shall afterwards advert has been raised in connection with the expression by the authority of the same, it may be important to observe that uniformity of worship within the church is here statute and ordained by their majesties, and advice and consent by the Estates of Parliament. The words in question must then probably refer to the same authority, viz. The enacting power of the statute, their majesties, etc., and not to the church, which has no authority to set aside acts of Parliament. At all events, the church has never in any legitimate way under the Barrier Act professed to exercise this power, altering the worship as established at the Revolution Settlement. And it will be time enough seriously to raise the question when this is attempted. Such power is never accorded anywhere else to the church as legally and formally established. Certainly, on the other hand, the civil power, which here so jealously specified and guarded this uniformity, never meant to exclude itself from a voice in regard to its after maintenance, and this even although the act of security had not subsequently passed. It may also be noted as a matter of course that the words cannot apply to ministers and preachers who have no legislative power personally and never had. It would be contrary to all just views of the alliance between church and state to imagine that all the obligations must be on one side. Such an arrangement could never have been contemplated, at least as permanent, and would be dangerous alike both to civil and religious liberty, as the church might thus go back to popery and yet continue established. The Presbyterian worship confirmed. From all this, it clearly appears that when the establishment of the Presbyterian Church was secured at the Revolution with the Confession of Faith as embodied in the Act of Parliament, including the passage, chapter 21, section 1, that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own reveal that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, on the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation, or in any other way not prescribed by the Holy Scriptures, it was intended to exclude all that hitherto been rejected as unscriptural, including a liturgy or instrumental music, which were foreign to the avowed principles and practices of the Presbyterian Church. The Act, 1693, on the other hand, providing that no minister or preacher be admitted or continued or hereafter unless he subscribe to observe and do actually observe the aforesaid uniformity, was presumably intended to secure that there should be no infringement on the simplicity of worship as thus established, without subjecting the ministers and elders to expulsion from office. All this appears still more evident from the fact that the General Assembly of 1694, section 12 and 13, in consequence, probably of the recent ecclesiastical confusions and changes, and especially with reference to such, quote, conform ministers as having qualified themselves according to law, end of quote, had been more recently admitted into the Presbyterian Church and subscribed the formula provided, quote, that during the same time, that is, continuance of commission, no judicatory of this church do take advantage to censure any minister whatsoever for not having qualified himself in the terms of the Act of Parliament, 1693, instituted Act, for settling the quiet peace of the church, end of quote. The suspension of censure, which was probably ordered to give the conforming Episcopalian ministers a little time to settle in their place, was to last only during the continuance of the commission. But to avoid the appearance or the possibility of the Act 1693 being virtually set aside, the duration of the suspension was definitely fixed. For to this Act of Assembly it was added, quote, this Act to endure only till the second Tuesday of April, 1695, or the meeting of next General Assembly, which of the two shall happen first. This Act therefore confirms the rule and proves that all ministers and elders were then liable to the law of 1693. It clearly proves the admitted personal responsibility at that time of ministers and elders to maintain purity and uniformity of worship on the pain of censure. Since the Assembly required thus to interpose and protect the transgressors for a year, when this year expired, the Assembly proceeds again to deal firmly with innovations and innovators. Innovations and innovators. So when the Revolution settlement occurred, you have to understand that it occurred after a time of deliberate declension enforced by the state, allowing some prelatical ministers in. So they gave these, basically these prelatical ministers, a year to repent. That's what that's about. It's not saying permanently that we're going to allow for multiformity. They were given a year, and then the year ended. In the Assembly, 1695, section 11 there is passed an overture and act against novations as follows. The General Assembly of the National Church, having heard an overture brought in from the Committee on Overtures, that no new acts relating to the doctrine, worship, or government of the Church be made until they be first transmitted to the several presbyteries of this national church, which being considered, the General Assembly recommends it to the ministers of this assembly to discourse upon the said overture with their respective presbyteries, that the next General Assembly may be more ripe to determine and at the conveniency thereof. In the meantime, the General Assembly hereby revives the act of the former assemblies made therein end, and particularly the 13th Act of the Assembly, 1639, and the 14th Act of the Assembly, 1641, end of quote. The Act of 1649, here referred to as entitled, quote, Act anent advising with synods and presbyteries before determining in novations, and is as follows, quote, the General Assembly, desiring that the intended reformation being recovered may be established, ordains that no novation may disturb the peace of the church, and make division be suddenly proposed and enacted, but so as the motion be first communicated to the several synods, presbyteries, and kirks, that the matter may be approved by all at home, and commissioners may come well prepared unanimously to conclude a solid deliberation upon these points in the General Assembly. End of quote. The Act 1641, entitled Act Anent Novations, is as follows, quote, since it hath pleased God to vouchsafe the liberty of yearly General Assemblies, it is ordained according to the Acts of the Assembly of Edinburgh, 1639, and in Aberdeen, 1640, that no novation, okay, we would say innovation, that no novation in doctrine, worship, or government be brought in or practiced in this kirk, unless it first be propounded, examined, and allowed in the General Assembly, and that transgressors of this kind be censured by presbyteries and synods. In other words, you can't, end of quote, you can't do any changes in worship unless it's first approved by the General Assembly. It has to be studied and approved. Now, why is that important? It's important because most innovations in worship occur at the local session level, the local church level, and then that corruption becomes popular and it spreads, and then it's accepted as an accomplished fact by presbyteries. That's what happened to the Presbyterian Church USA, 1777, when they adopted Watt's hymn book. Continuing, it appears from all this that uniformity of worship was reckoned essential, and that so far from ministers or Kirk Sessions being allowed to make changes, any such attempts on their part subjected them to immediate and decided discipline. We are thus brought forward to the union with England and to the careful means adopted for securing purity of worship in the Presbyterian Church under that arrangement. The General Assembly in 1707, no doubt in anticipation or directly connected with the Union, passed a most important act, viz. Section 15, entitled, quote, Act Against Innovations in the Worship of God, to which all established ministers are still specially bound at their ordination and induction. The obligation, therefore, rests upon them to resist all innovations upon the worship as it was practiced in 1707, of course, without either a liturgy or musical instruments. It is as follows, quote, okay, this is 1707. The General Assembly, taking to their serious consideration that purity of worship, religion, and particularly of divine worship and uniformity therein is a signal blessing to the Church of God, and that it hath been the great happiness of this Church ever since her reformation from popery, to have enjoyed and maintained the same in great measure, and that any attempt made for the introduction of innovations in the worship of God therein had been of fatal and dangerous consequences. Likewise, by the Fifth Act of Parliament, Anno 1690, 23rd Act of Parliament, 1693, and the Act lately passed for the security in the present church establishment, the aforesaid purity and uniformity of worship are expressly provided for. And, being well informed by representatives sent from several presbyteries of this church, that innovations, particularly in the public worship of God, are of late set up in some places, in public assemblies, within their respective bounds, and that endeavors are used to promote the same by persons of known disaffection to the present establishment both of church and state, the introduction whereof was not so much as attempted during the late prelacy. And considering also that such innovations are dangerous to this church and manifestly contrary to our known principle, which is that nothing is to be admitted into the worship of God but what is prescribed in the Holy Scriptures, to this constant practice of the church, and against the good and laudable laws made since the late happy revolution for establishing and surrogating the same in her doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, and that they tend to the fomenting of schism and division, to the disturbance of the peace and quiet both of church and state. Therefore, the General Assembly, moved with zeal for the glory of God and the purity and uniformity of his worship, doth hereby discharge the practice of all such innovations in divine worship within this church, and does require and obtest all the ministers of the church, especially those in those boundaries, any such innovations are or happen to be, to represent to their people the evil thereof, and seriously to exhort them to beware of them, and to deal with all such as do practice the same in order that to the recovery and reformation, and to instruct and empower the commission of this assembly to use all proper means by applying to the government or otherwise for suppressing or removing all such innovations and preventing the evils and dangers they may ensue thereupon to this church. End of quote. That's a fantastic statement. It is important to note, to notice the great weight of this act from the period as, at which it was passed. The frequent references to it in subsequent legislation and the fact that every minister at his ordination and induction is still required formally and specifically to acknowledge its authority and conduct himself officially thereby. It is thus summed up in Wilson's Index to the Acts of Assembly, page 282, a work much esteemed and praised for its completeness and accuracy. He describes Act 1707, 15, as an act, as, quote, an act prohibiting all innovations in public worship as dangerous to the church and contrary to our known principle that nothing is to be admitted in the worship of God but what is prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Following up this stringent legislation, in 1708, Section 6, another act was passed entitled, quote, Act for Suppressing Schisms and Disorders in the Church, end of quote, as follows, quote, The General Assembly, finding that there are several disorderly practices in sundry parts of this church, to the great dishonor of God and prejudice of the church, therefore they strictly enjoin and preemptively appoint all the presbyteries and synods to take particular notice of all their members, preachers, and others under their inspection. And if they find any ministers or others who fall into irregularities or schismatical practices, and they duly call them to an account, and censure them according to the merit of their fault, even to the disposition of ministers and elders, and to apply to the commission for their advice as they shall see cause, and report their diligence herein to the next assembly. End of quote. Okay. You find people innovating in worship? Defrock them. Get rid of them. That's their response. Now, what is the response today in the OPC and the PCA and other communions? The response is, well, just let them do whatever they want. We'll have a plurality of worship and plurality of doctrine. We'll have loose subscriptionism. That's the response of apostasy. The response of faithfulness is uniformity of worship, enforced. Continuing. It has no doubt been said that the schisms and disorders which then existed in worship and otherwise were different from those now complained of. But this does not seem to affect the argument. The particular innovations then existing were condemned, but they were condemned on the express ground that all innovations inconsistent with the constitution of the church were unlawful. Next section, the union with England and worship. It is necessary here carefully to consider the manner in which the matters of church government and worship are dealt with at the union with England. In an act of the Scottish Parliament, the first of Queen Anne, chapter 4, entitled An Act for the Treaty with England, it is enacted that such persons as should be nominated by Her Majesty under the Great Seal shall have power and commission to treat and consult with such commissioners as should be authorized by the authority of the Parliament of England concerning a union of the two kingdoms, of such matters as they shall think necessary and convenient for the honor of Her Majesty and the common good and welfare of both the said realms forever. End of quote. But it was provided that the resolutions must be confirmed by the Act of the Scottish Parliament before they should be held as binding. And it was also provided, quote, that the said commissioners shall not treat of or consider any alteration of the worship, discipline, or government of the Church of this kingdom as now by law established. End of quote. In the same parliament was passed the well-known Act of Security, Chapter 6, 16th of January, 1707, titled, quote, An Act for the Securing of the Protestant Religion and Presbyterian Church Government, end of quote, wherein the appointment of the commissioners is fully narrated, and, quote, It is provided that the commissioners for that treaty should not treat of or concerning any alteration of the worship, discipline, and government of the Church of this kingdom, as now by law established, which treaty being now reported to the Parliament, and it being reasonable and necessary that the true Protestant religion, as presently professed within this kingdom with the worship, discipline, and government of the Church, should be effectually and unalterably secured. Therefore, Her Majesty, with advice and consent of the Estates of Parliament, doth hereby establish and confirm the said true Protestant religion and the worship, discipline, and government of this Church to continue, without any alteration, to the people of this land and all succeeding generations, end of quote. And after embodying the existing acts establishing the church, ratifying the confession of faith, and providing for its government by sessions, presbyteries, and synods in the General Assembly, it is enacted, quote, that this act of Parliament which the established church contained shall be held and observed in all time coming as a fundamental and essential condition of any treaty or union to be concluded betwixt the two kingdoms without any alteration thereof or derogation thereto in any sort forever. As also that this act of Parliament and settlement therein contained shall be inserted and repeated in any act of Parliament that shall pass for agreeing and concluding the aforesaid treaty or union betwixt the two kingdoms, and that the same shall be therein expressly declared to be a fundamental and essential condition of the said treaty or union in all time coming, end of quote. the immediately following Act, Chapter 7, entitled, quote, "An Act ratifying and approving the Treaty of the Union of the Two Kingdoms of Scotland and England," end of quote, incorporates the Act of Security before referred to. And the Act of the English Parliament approving of the Union, the Act of Security is again incorporated. The treaty was transmitted to the Parliament of Scotland, by them ordered to be recorded under the Great Seal for the Union of the Two Kingdoms. The Confession of Faith, therefore, and the worship of the Established Church of Scotland, as then authorized in practice, form an essential article of the Union with England, and are as well secured as any laws, ecclesiastical or civil, can possibly secure them. Daniel Defoe, author of The History of the Union, Edinburgh, 1709, in his, quote, Tour of Great Britain, Volume 3, page 37, 1722, in mentioning St. Giles Church says, quote, "But since the abolishing of episcopacy, and that the Presbyterian Church is now established by the Union, so as never legally to suffer another change, I say never legally, because it cannot be done without dissolving the Union, which I take to be indissolvable," end of quote. It will scarcely be argued that this contemplated that the Church was to have unlimited power of altering what was made so stringently and unalterably binding on the state. On the contrary, as the Church has thus made sure by civil legislation that her doctrine, government, and worship should not be altered from without, a variety of acts of assembly were passed in addition to the acts against innovations, and both before and after the union with England to secure the same object on the part of her own office bearers. In 1697, Act 9, an act commonly called, quote, the Barrier Act was passed, as its preamble bears, quote, for preventing any sudden alteration or innovation or other prejudice of the Church in either doctrine or worship or discipline or government thereof, end of quote, by which it was provided that all standing laws must be first considered by the Assembly upon overture to them, and thereafter remitted to the Presbyteries for their consideration. And thereafter, before becoming standing enactments, such overtures must have the consent of a majority of the Presbyteries. No standing law has been passed altering in the slightest degree the worship of the Church as practiced for centuries and formally sanctioned at the Revolution, but careful security taken that they should remain unchanged and not be strictly observed. New title, The Vow of Ministers and Elders. In the General Assembly, 1700, Section 11, it is enacted as follows, quote, "The General Assembly appoints that all ministers and ruling elders belonging to this national church subscribe the Confession of Faith as the confession of their faith, according to the Act of Assembly 1690, and the formula agreed upon in that assembly held in the year 1694, Act 11, Session 6, and that this is done betwixt and the next General Assembly," end of quote. This, of course, implies that all office bearers declare as the Confession of Faith the principle of worship of affirmed in the confession, and which is being at the same time well understood is inconsistent with the recent innovations. To make the matter more secure, in appointing the commission of the assembly in the sixth act of assembly, 1717, the following are given amongst this other special instructions, and it is important to observe that this code of instructions has been enacted since the assembly from year to year in a special clause of that effect, as quote, quote, as if the same were specifically here inserted, end of quote. Here are part of these permanent instructions. See Act of Assembly 1717. Quote, "The Commission are empowered and appointed to take care that what is enacted and ordered by this and preceding assemblies to be duly observed by all concerned. The Commission, as often as they see cause, are empowered to apply to His Majesty or any inferior magistrate for their countenance of and concurring with the judicatories of the Church in what the law allows, and putting in execution the laws against popery and profaneness, and seeking redress of grievances and abuses committed contrary to the established doctrine, worship, etc. of this Church. The Commission are empowered to take special care to keep and maintain unity in the Church upon all emergence, especially among the ministers thereof, and to gain such a separate therefrom, and to suppress error and schism in this Church, etc." "The Commission are to take notice of what misrepresentation shall be made either at home or abroad of the doctrine, worship, discipline, or constitution of the Church, and to take all proper methods for the vindication thereof. Also, to hold hand to this execution of the Eighth Act of that Assembly, 1707, for suppressing popery, and preventing the growth thereof, and likewise the 15th Act of the Assembly against innovations in the worship of God. Following out since that period, the objects of the Revolution Settlement and the provisions of the Acts and Regulations to which reference has been made, every minister and preacher of the established church upon admission is now asked, in terms of Act 10, Assembly 1711, inter alia, quote, "Do you sincerely own and believe the whole doctrine contained in the Confession of Faith approved by the General Assemblies of this church and ratified by law in the year 1690 to be founded upon the Word of God? And do you acknowledge the same as the confession of your faith? And will you firmly and constantly adhere thereto, and to the utmost of your power assert, maintain, and defend the same? And the purity of worship as presently practiced in this national church and inserted in the Act 15, Assembly 1707, entitled Act Against the Innovations in the Worship of God." End of quote. Again, quote, "And that, according to your power, you shall maintain the unity and peace of this church against error and schism, notwithstanding of whatever trouble or persecution may arise, and that you shall follow no divisive courses in the present established doctrine, worship, discipline, and government of this church." End of quote. That's Act 1711, Section 10, quoted from Hill's Practice of the Church Courts, pages 61 to 62. The question put to elders, on the other hand, includes the following. Quote, "Do you sincerely own and believe the whole doctrine of the Confession of Faith approved by the General Assembly of this church, national church, and ratified by the law in the year 1690 to be the truths of God? And do you own the whole doctrine therein contained in the Confession of your faith? Do you sincerely own the purity of worship authorized and practiced in this church? Do you promise that in your practice you will conform yourself to the said worship, and that you will submit yourselves to the said discipline and government, and that you will never endeavor directly or indirectly the prejudice or subversion of the same, and that you will follow no divisive courses from the present establishment in the church?" End of quote. That's quoted from Hill's Practice of the Church Courts, page 7. The following formulas are now in force as subscribed by the different office bearers of the church, and they all prove the jealousy of the church in regard to purity of worship as well as the soundness of doctrine. In the Assembly 1694, Act 11, the formula of subscription to the Confession of Faith for ministers and elders, but which is now enforced for elders only, is as follows. Quote, "I do sincerely own and declare the above Confession of Faith, approved by former General Assemblies of this church and ratified by law in the year 1690, to be the confession of my faith, and that I own the doctrine therein contained to be the true doctrine, which I will constantly adhere to, as likewise that I own and acknowledge Presbyterian Church government of this church, now settled by the General Assemblies, to be the only government of this church, and that I will submit thereunto, concur therewith, and never endeavor directly or indirectly the prejudice or subversion thereof, and that I will observe uniformity of worship and the administration of all public ordinances within this church, as the same are at present performed and allowed." End of quote. Now let me tell you what worship was at that time, and it goes all the way back to Knox in the Second Reformation, the use of the Psalter. The Psalter that we use today, the Psalter that was used at the time we're speaking here, was the 1650 Psalter. No musical instruments in public worship whatsoever, none. They weren't allowed. Of course, they used the Received Text. Women wore head coverings in public worship. And there were no holy days whatsoever. That's uniformity of worship. You can go to our church, you can go to a Free Church Continuing, you can go to a conservative RPCNA church that uses the Textus Receptus, and the worship will be identical, except the RPs have adopted a corrupt Psalter. The Psalter of 1973 was okay. It had some bad translations. A little feminism got in there. The current Psalter is much worse. The new RP Psalter is much worse. 1650 Psalter is better. We should all return to the 1650 Psalter. But anyway, we should all return to the Textus Receptus, or the Received Text, in worship. But anyway, we see the difference between back then and now. Continuing, in the Assembly 1711, 10, Roman numeral 10, are the questions to probationers and ministers already quoted, and the formula will still in use for ministers and probationers is as follows. Quote, "I, blank for the name, do hereby declare that I do sincerely own and believe the whole doctrine contained in the Confession of Faith, approved by the General Assemblies of the National Church and ratified by law in the year 1690, and subsequently confirmed by divers acts of Parliament since that time to be the truths of God. And I do own the same as the confession of my faith, as likewise I do own the purity of worship presently authorized and practiced in this church, and also the Presbyterian government and discipline now so happily established therein, which doctrine, worship, and church government, I am persuaded, are now founded upon the Word of God, and agreeable thereto. And I promise that, to the grace of God, I shall firmly and constantly adhere to the same, and to the utmost of my power shall in my station assert, maintain, and defend the same doctrine, the said doctrine, worship, and discipline, and government of the church by Kirk Sessions, Presbyteries, Prudential Synods, and General Assemblies. And that I shall in my practice conform myself to the said worship and submit myself and submit to the said discipline and government and never endeavor directly nor indirectly the prejudice or subversion of the same, and I promise that I shall follow no divisive course from the present establishment in this church, renouncing all doctrines, tenets, and opinions whatsoever contrary to or inconsistent with the said doctrine, worship, discipline, or government of this church, end of quote. Okay, that's 1711. In the Assembly, 1782, Section 8, Roman numeral 8, this is a standing act. That is, it has passed the Barrier Act entitled, quote, Act Respecting the Licensing of Probationers, and of which is the following, is an excerpt. Okay, a probationer is somebody who they license for the ministry. You're licensed before you're actually ordained. You're not ordained until you actually get a church and are called. You receive a call. Quote, do thereby enact a point that the questions appointed in the Acts, Act 10th, 1711, to put to such as pass trials, and likewise if they shall subscribe the formula set down in the said act, before they be licensed to preach the gospel, and that's the act of 1711, that the General Assembly strictly prohibits the licensing of any person whatsoever who shall not give explicit and satisfying answers to these questions and discharge any presbytery to make use of any other questions or formula. Okay, so as late as 1782, it's strict. Now, this is the Revolution Settlement Church. The Covenanters were always better, and you had to subscribe to the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, everything, the whole nine yards, and the covenants. They were better, but this is still, compared to what churches are today, this is fantastic. In reference to this, it is said, the Act 1711, Roman numeral 10, concerning probationers and settling ministers, never received the explicit approbation of the presbyteries of the church. But, being generally observed, it came by long and uniform practice to be considered as a constitutional law. The above is a note, doubtless by Principal Hill, on the dicta laid down by him on the, quote, legislative power of the assembly in his view of the Constitution, end of quote. It is added, quote, a more distinct and comprehensive act in it, licensing probationers, was passed into a standing law in the Assembly of 1782, end of quote. The Act 1711, Roman numeral 10, would thus clearly appear to be one of those which, in the text, are said, quote, to have acquired the authority of standing laws, either by the tacit acquiescence of the church during a long course of years or by the explicit approbation at length obtained from the majority of presbyteries, end of quote. It may be well doubted, however, if there was any occasion to seek the approbation of presbyteries for passing the Act 1711, Roman numeral 10, as it is only an administrative act carrying out the acts of the church and state then and still in force. We may here also add the Act of Assembly 1783, Roman numeral 10, entitled Act Anent the Form of Commissions. It is in use for ministers and elders to the assembly, and for elders to Presbyterian Synod. Here's what it says, quote, quote, if the presbytery of, and they have blanks, did and hereby do nominate and appoint blank ministers at blank and blank, ruling elder, their commissioners in the next General Assembly of the Church, indicted to meet at Edinburgh the blank of day of May next to come, and when and where it should happen to sit, willing them to repair thereto and attend all the dicks of the church, and they're to consult, vote, and determine in all matters that come before them, to the glory of God and the good of the church, according to the word of God, the confession of faith, and agreeable to the constitution of this church, as they will be answerable. And that they report their diligence therein at their return therefrom. And the said presbytery do hereby ratify, testify, and declare that all ministers above named have signed the formula enjoined in the 10th Act of the Assembly, 1711. Okay, this is done in 1783. So they're still requiring 1711. And that the ruling elders above written have signed the formula prescribed by the 11th Act of the Assembly, 1694. And further, that the said elder is of unblemished character, circumspect in his walk, regular in giving attendance in the ordinances of divine institution, and behaves in other respects agreeably to his office. All which the presbytery hereby attests on proper information, end of quote. Similar formulas are used in non-established Presbyterian churches. Okay, so what have we seen? We've seen over and over and over again this emphasis on uniformity of worship, on maintaining biblical worship, on not allowing innovations, and statements in their documents over and over and over again to prevent that from happening. This is labeled the force and bearing of these vows. It will thus be seen that every minister and office bearer in the established church is rightly bound to maintain her constitution as founded upon the word of God, set forth in the confession of faith, and confirmed by the acts of the assembly and of the parliament establishing the church. They are especially bound to maintain, quote, uniformity of worship, end of quote, as established at the revolution, and to follow, quote, no divisive courses therefrom. The subscription to these formulas by all ministers and elders as a condition of office, and the limited powers conferred upon ministers and office bearers in their commissions to attend the General Assembly, raise the question of change in two aspects of considerable importance. It would appear that by these formulas the church is bound together, and that each of the members, to all the rest, independently altogether of the accident of state connection, in the same way that dissenting churches are bound together. And, if so, they would follow that any member could enforce performance of all the obligations in the contract, provided he could show an interest to do so. If there is truth in the idea that a binding contract has been constituted by the formulas apart from, and still more clearly in connection with civil legislation, this would open up a new field of difficulties to be overcome before any part of the service can be changed. But keeping in view the very limited powers conferred on their commissions, by their commissions on the members of the General Assembly, it can hardly be maintained that any assembly where the members sit only under these commissions can alter the principles of the church. The only case which has yet been tried in the civil courts on the subject of changes in the form of worship is that of Forbes against Eden, where an attempt was made to set aside changes as made unconstitutionally, but it appeared that power was reserved to the Supreme Court of the church in question to make alteration within certain limits upon certain points. But it has to be kept distinctly in view that not only is there no such power of alteration in the Constitution of the Churches of Scotland, as defined by the documents referred to, reserved to the General Assemblies in the Church, but that all the provisions in the formulas and commissions which have been quoted are expressly directed against changes of any kind. Apart together from the necessity for civil legislation on the subject, if alteration should be desired, it would seem evident that the members of the Assembly sitting under commissions cannot have power to make any vital change either in the doctrine of worship, because it is neither conferred by their constitution nor by the authority under which they meet to deliberate. If this be so, it would follow that any attempt to change the constitution or worship of the assembly must necessarily be ultra vires and incompetent. And of course, we could add, if something is biblical, you can't change it anyway. I mean, you have the constitution of the church, but you also have the fact that these innovations are not scriptural. This is labeled real uniformity of worship long existed. It may be asked, however, if the uniformity of worship really did exist at the period referred to, and if there can be any worship of the Presbyterian Church that can verily be called distinctive. We have already dealt pretty fully with this question, but it may be important to give additional evidence. It would be strange indeed if so much should be said both of the Acts of Parliament and of the General Assembly in regard to uniformity of worship if no such uniformity existed. But it is certain both that the distinctive particularities of Presbyterian worship have always been well understood as settled under standards, and that they are inconsistent with using a liturgy and with instrumental music. And we would add, uninspired hymns. The acts of the Revolution must fairly be held as throwing the Church of Scotland back in the Directory for worship, and as confirming a worship whose nature was well understood and whose elements were held to be done prescribed in Scripture. An abridgment of the Acts of Parliament and Convention from the First Parliament of King James, Holden, the 26th of May, 1424, to the Fourth Session upon the First Parliament of Queen Anne. That date's got to be wrong. That's got to be 1624 or something. But anyway, before the Union of Scotland and England was published in Edinburgh in 1707 by Sir James Stuart, Her Majesty's Advocate. In this book, pages 163 and 164, referring to the Act 1690, establishing and reforming the Presbyterian Church government and discipline, etc., he says, quote, and we'll end with this quote, "This Act ratified that none be admitted or continued to be a minister or preacher in this church unless he first swear and subscribe the confession of faith as the confession of their faith, and that they will constantly adhere to it, as likewise that he owns Presbyterian church government is now settled to be the only government of the church and will submit thereunto and never endeavor the prejudice thereof. Item. That uniformity of worship and ordinances as now performed and authorized be observed by all ministers and preachers, and that they subscribe to observe and observe the same," end of quote. Now we'll stop there. So, what do we have today? Well, we have, in the OPC of the PCA, I can take you to churches that are Episcopal in worship with a prayer book, in high church liturgy and sacramentalism, the influence of the Federal Vision, and Wilkins and the Federal Vision heretics. I can take you to churches, I've been to churches in the OPC and the PCA where you'd think you're at a charismatic camp fest with an overhead projector and, you know, the rock bands and the whole nine yards. There is no uniformity worship. It's gone. And what is that? Unfaithfulness to the standards, liars regarding strict subscriptionism, they're liars, corruption in worship, degeneration of the Presbyterian Church. And as far as I'm concerned, most Presbyterian churches today are more corrupt in their worship than the old conservative Episcopal churches, which are bad enough in themselves. So let us learn from this. What should worship be? Psalms only, of a good solid translation, which means a 1650 Psalter. The received text, which is the King James. Two scripture readings, singing of psalms, public prayer, preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, etc. The elements of worship should never change because the Bible doesn't change. It's fixed. And if your worship is constantly innovating and being changed, it shows that it's made up by men. It's not made up from the word of God. So you've got a real problem there. But we'll stop here and continue next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the achievements of the First and Second Reformation of Scotland, the greatest reformation in history of mankind. We ask, Lord, for repentance of modern Presbyterians who are unfaithful to the covenants, who are unfaithful to their standards, who are dishonest, who are ecumenical in a negative, unbiblical sense, and who have corrupted the worship of God for the sake of church growth and to be liked by the world. We pray for reformation and revival in Jesus' name.